Father, thank you for just this grace, your loving day. Every day you give us is just another opportunity to serve you. Thank you. And we pray that this time tonight will be used in a way that honors you, will be used in a way that we encourage one another and we strengthen each other and grow closer to you as a result, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Okay, so one of the thoughts that come to mind in so many different ways, and this is more of a topical, but it's going to be mostly out of Ezekiel 38. So the word, is Gog the Antichrist? Is the question. Gog, G-O-G, is the term. It's used in Ezekiel 38. We'll see a lot of these verses in Ezekiel as we go through. Is the Hebrew form of it, of Gog, and of course Gog, G-O-G, in the Greek version of it. So it's in... It's an important concept because when we're dealing with this, the big picture would be, who's the Antichrist? Because if Gog is the Antichrist, which I think we're going to demonstrate that it actually is, it helps us a little bit to understand where he's from geographically. So that becomes an important concept. So there's a couple arguments. So I try not to nerd out. I can be very nerdy. I can get into the weeds, into the real details, and I try not to go too far into the details in a little bit today, but hopefully not too much. But I want to break it down as to the different ways that we can demonstrate from Ezekiel 38 that Gog is indeed the Antichrist, one and the same. So the argument from language, we're going to see a couple of concepts here. So this is a handout that everybody's got. You got the print version. It doesn't have as much color and stuff on it, but the internals are the same. So let's just look at that just for a moment. I gave this out some time ago when we were still upstairs, but this is I added a couple of tweaks to it. So when I look at this list, and you look at this from the standpoint of when the covenant is made with the Antichrist, which basically starts the seven-year period, right? There's that time that the covenant is made. Then there's the midpoint, there's the end, and then there's thereafter, after that seven-year period. You have a number of people who believe that this Ezekiel 38 passage in 38-39 that we're going to look at today is a war that takes place before the 70th week even begins. Meaning there are many who believe that before Daniel's 70th week, that last 70-year period begins, there's going to be a battle. So some are actually looking for it, have been anticipating it taking place at any time. And everybody on this list, even though you're going to see the different dots, show you the different people where they think this Ezekiel 38-39 battle takes place. And they're all over the spectrum. All the dots show they're all over the place. And so the one thing that these guys, all the names on here, have in common is that they're all pre-tribbers, every single one of them. And I'll just say this as a concept. When you're a pre-tribber, because you force imminence as a doctrine, and imminence meaning that nothing else has to happen before Jesus comes, when you force that doctrine, you end up picking passages that are very clear, and you don't know what to do with them. You start placing them all over the spectrum because you're just guessing. I'm just being very plain. You just say, well, I think I'd like for it to be here, and maybe not quite that loose, but you get the idea. They don't have a framework because of their forcing the idea that the rapture has to happen before anything else happens, and ignoring all the signs that the scriptures clearly teach. They have to have ways of getting around all those signs. So some of these that say that it will happen before the covenant, before the peace treaty, before the seven-year period would be Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum. I've talked to Arnold Fruchtenbaum a couple of times, but he's here in Spokane, at Spokane Bible Church. People, names like John Hagee, Grant Jeffrey, Tim LaHaye, Chuck Mitchell, of course, we all know him over here in Post Falls, well, before he died, of course. Randall Price and Chuck Smith would be Calvary Chapel, who started Calvary Chapel. He's also passed as well. But the point is, all these guys believe that before the 70th week begins, before the seven-year period, that this battle, Ezekiel 38-39, will have already taken place. With that, they have to come up with what they call a gap theory, that there's going to be this idea that the rapture will happen before, again, the idea of preeminence. It's an imminent calling. So they think the rapture has to take place, then there's going to be this battle, and then the 70th week will begin. So there's that point, what they call a gap, and during that gap between this rapture in the start of the 70th week, in their understanding, all these guys would say that that's when Ezekiel 38, 39 will begin. We're going to see a lot of difficulties when we go into the details about that. And then there's those that say just before the midpoint, when the abomination takes place, Ed Heinzen, Mark Hitchcock, Sarum Kerbin, Renald Showers, John F. Walvert, and Warren Wiersbe would say that they believe it's just before the midpoint. And then, oh, actually, just after the covenant, I forgot the other guys, J.R. Church, Thomas McCall, Zola Levitt, which I know I like Zola for a number of things in the past, Charles R. Taylor, they all say right after the midweek, the 70th week begins, right, like initially right after it gets going after the covenant. And then anyway, you go down the line, then there's those that say it's right after the midpoint, like Hal Lindsey, J. Vernon McGee, Dwight Pentecost, Jack Van Ampe. They say right after the midpoint, after the abomination. And then you get those at the end, E.W. Bollinger, David Dolan, Clarence Larkin, and David Hunt, which many of you know, would place the Armageddon at the place of Armageddon, which is right at the end. So they're the ones that actually make, I think, timing-wise, the most sense. So that handout is what we're basically looking at on the screen now, because we're going to be talking about Ezekiel 38 today. And the answer to the question is Gog, the Antichrist. And so anyway, when the everybody on this chart are what we call pre-tribulation rapturists who believe that the rapture has to take place before any of this stuff begins. And so when it comes to things like this battle in Ezekiel 38, they place it all over the spectrum. Before the 70th week, just after, just before the midpoint, just after the midpoint, and just at the end of the 70th week. And so the other ones I think actually have it right timing-wise is actually Dave Hunt, Clarence Larkin, Dave Dolan, and E.W. Bollinger. And I'll show you why, because we're going to talk about the particulars of it. So anyway, I just want to point that out. You can take the time to look at that. The other one, the other handout, we'll refer to that a little bit later, a little bit more in the weeds, as I call it, a little more detail. Oh, you snuck over there. Very good. So we're talking about language. So the concept, the first thing about language, we're going to talk about the language of a pre-trib has it where it's all over the place where they place this battle, right? So the first thing in the context of language is Gog and Magog battle is Armageddon. And we're going to see that's exactly what it is. So so we're using language. So I'm going to have a little, I guess you could say, tongue-in-cheek kind of a conversation. So there's a popular view, and there's what I call a cross-referencing view, kind of like the biblical view, where you have scripture compared with scripture says the same thing, right? So in the popular view, Matthew 19 equals Armageddon, that's the battle. Everybody on all camps said that's true, and we all agree that that is Matthew, or Revelation 19 does refer to Armageddon. But in Revelation 19, also alludes back to Ezekiel 39, alludes back. Remember, most of the book of Revelation has almost everything pictures some kind of reference to something in the Old Testament, right? Without the Old Testament, Revelation has very little, you don't know what to connect it to. It's so connected to the Old Testament. So let me just say it this way. When we look at the similarities, you're going to look at the two, they're exactly the same. Except for some people look at the two, look at what it says in Revelation 19, look at what it says in Ezekiel 39, and he said, well, you know, they must be different events. And the other guys look at it, well, they're all the same exact birds calling. They come and they feast on them, and the birds, they come and feast. They get the same picture. They see everything the same. They say, well, it must be the same event. So you see, you get obviously completely different views. One says, they look at the same information, they say it's different, the others say it's the same. And so if it was, when everything looks the same and you say they're different, I don't know how you can move forward. It becomes very difficult, and that's going to be part of the problem, because the birds, the calling the birds and the beasts that come in the feast on the after the battle is exactly what happens at both places. And it's, you're going to see it's a final battle. So it can't be something that happened prior to. It's very difficult when people say they see if A equals B, then A must be different. Then the other guy goes, if A equals B, then it must be the same. You see how difficult communication can be, because they're all hearing the same thing and they got a different conclusion to it, right? And that's a difficulty. The same war, same battle. Ezekiel 38, they talk about great hailstones, right? In Ezekiel 38:22. in Revelation 16:21, Armageddon, everyone agrees that's Armageddon on all camps at this point, it talks about great hail, so the same idea. Ezekiel 38:22 talks about fire and brimstone. Revelation 19:20, when Jesus comes, that same battle, burning, fire burning with brimstone. You see, is it the same stuff is going on at both places. In Ezekiel 38:19, a great earthquake in the land of Israel, right? 16:18 of Revelation, great earthquake as had not occurred since they were met on the earth. And he tells you in the very next verse, it's the great city, it's Jerusalem. So in Israel, it's the same exact battle in both places, but some say it must be different because it doesn't fit their theology, to be honest. And the others say, well, they look the same because they're the same language. And that's what I'm arguing for, that they are the same person, the same language, the same battle. The same things going on in both of the texts. And you would expect that if that's from the same battle coming from God. So a little bit about Israel's understanding of Christ. I'm just building a couple concepts to show you how people end up in different camps when they look at this stuff. And it doesn't seem like it should be that difficult. Israel's understanding of Antichrist. So let's start out by look at the main text, the first couple of verses there, Ezekiel 38, and see what it says there. Now, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog. And that's our key word, Gog, is Gog the Antichrist, right? Set your face against Gog. He's an individual. God is speaking about an individual. And that's important because you can see he does that a couple of times in Scripture. He speaks to an individual like he's God's taking it personal, right? He's speak against him. And of the land of Magog. He set your face against Gog, the individual, and from the land of Magog, right? Of the prince of Rosh, Mesheth, and Tubal, right? And prophesy. And these are very known places. And as you're a traditionalist, and then you end up forcing it to be somewhere that's never been. These are very much in Turkey. Any map out there will tell you where Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal are at. It's not hard to see. That's just north of Israel in Turkey. So he says, set your face against Gog, land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Him being Gog, right? And say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. So he's the prince, a leader in these areas, which is north of Israel, which would be Turkey. And that becomes important later on, as to the particulars. So we're talking about language here. So I'm not trying to get into too much of the weeds and the details of it. But when we talk about ancient texts, the Hebrew texts, what is the Hebrew text that we use? Let me just mention a couple here. Anyone ever hear of the Septuagint? The Septuagint is the Hebrew text translated into Greek. Why did they have to create a Hebrew text in the Greek? Well, they kept getting dispersed, and after Babylon captivity, many stopped speaking Hebrew. There was some that still knew how to speak Hebrew and could write it and read it. And so we ended up with 72 Jewish scholars, 6 from each of the 12 tribes, giving you 72 translators. 72 translators that were translated from Hebrew into Greek. That's important. That translation is very important when we talk about the New Testament. But then there's the Syriac or the Peshitta translation. It's basically translated from Hebrew into Syriac, into its own language, like a translation. Like we would say from Hebrew into English, well, that's from Hebrew into a Syriac language, and that's what they got there. So, but these were actually from either the Greek New Testament. So, because these were 2nd century AD and 5th century. This was after the Old Testament and the New Testament obviously already been written, right? A couple of centuries passed. And so they would take from Greek, in the Syriac. And so you have those translations. They come important. They're not as significant as the Septuagint, but they help us later on because there's copies of some of these still available. Samaritan Pentateuch is only the law of Moses, and it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And remember Jesus and the Samaritan woman and all of them. They didn't believe any of the Old Testament except for the first 5 books. That's all they ever believed. And that's out there. So that came around the time of the building of the second temple that the Samaritan Pentateuch was translated. And then you get the Dead Sea Scrolls, mostly Hebrew, some of Aramaic, and these are recent finds, and they go back to about the 3rd century. Some, they say, even to as far back as the 1st century, right after the New Testament was written. So they go back a little ways, but those are important. The main one's going to be the Septuagint, and the one that we all use today, as far as the Old Testament is concerned, is the Masoretic text. This is the one that was created by the Hebrews, by Jews, in the 7th to the 10th century, right? 700 to 1,000, basically, would be the time that they've written it, just before that time. So the point is, when you use the King James, New King James, New American, the North Idaho version, sorry. Those people love it up there when you say it. And the ESV, English Standard Version, they all come from this. The Hebrew, the Old Testament, all comes from the same text. So there's no debate on the as far as the text that they're using for the Old Testament. The debate ends up being in the New Testament, what text are they using. So just to put that in perspective, they're all the same when it comes to the Old Testament. So that's important. Now, but let's talk about this for a second. When we talk about a number of these texts, the Masoretic, for example, and I'm just going to give you three examples of this word Gog in the Old Testament. The Ezekiel 38 we just looked at, right, is where Gog, and he's the chief prince of these areas up of Turkey, north of Israel. So it's called Gog there in Ezekiel 38, and it's Gog. And all these other texts, remember I mentioned the Septuagint, Peshitta, Samaritan, Pentateuch, which would only include the Numbers, by the way. It wouldn't include for the other one. And then the Dead Sea Scrolls, they consistently use the word Gog everywhere. Only in the Masoretic text does it change one word where it's always Gog, except for one place they call it Agog. And so there's no way of connecting it when you look at it in your Bible. You're going to see it and say Gog, Gog, and Agog, and you're like, well, they must be different things. That's going to be important because when we get in there, he's going to make reference to the fact that it's the idea of this evil guy in the future is being talked about many times in the text. And let me just read the Numbers 24 one because that one stands out. Talking about the prophet Balaam, he wasn't a good guy, but the Lord used him in spite of him, right? He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agog, and his kingdom shall be exalted. If you look at that whole text, it's a prophecy. The whole text, Numbers 24, if you go there, it's an interesting text. Do that study, look at it, it's like, it's talking about a lot of things. That's going to, not to any detail that we're talking about, big pictures, idea of the coming Messiah, and thing that's going to happen in the future. I'm just pointing out that there's a consistency with all these other older texts from the Masoretic text, which, again, all of our Old Testaments come from, the Masoretic text, which makes it hard for us to know how to connect Numbers 24 to relate it to the Ezekiel and the First Chronicles. But anyway, let me move on, and I'll show you some other concepts. Just some of the language for a moment. That's probably the most detailed one. Then the rest of it, I think it would flow a lot easier. So the Jews believe that Gog is the final satanic invader of Israel. If you talk to a Hebrew, a Jew today, they have no problem with that idea. They believe it. They see, when they read Ezekiel 38, they think of him as some kind of final evil leader in the future. Well, we do too. He's a final evil leader, ruler in the future. We call him the Antichrist. They don't call him Antichrist. They call him Gog. The same term, same person, we see him as Antichrist, and they likewise do. But that doesn't mean others do. Others see Gog in modern circles as being somebody else. A leader of Russia, many of them actually think it's a leader in Russia, even though the reasons that they said that he rules over is actually way south of Russia, just north of Israel, which is Turkey. Very, very hard to understand how people conclude the things they do, other than their theology forces it into the text. So Gog is simply the Jewish name for what we call the Antichrist. He is the Antichrist of the Old Testament, commonly called Baal, and we're going to talk about him a little bit here. That second handout actually deals with that. So the view that Gog is the Antichrist has been around, held by Jews for a long time. Way before Jesus' time, they understood the name Gog to refer to some kind of future evil leader. And we concur that that is the case. So all we looked at so far is that Gog and Magog battle is Armageddon. Because we looked at some of the similarities, we're going to see so many similarities. it's going to be hard to deny that Ezekiel 38 and Revelation 16 and 19, which are Armageddon, are the same thing. They are. And Israel's understanding of Antichrist is that it is Gog. So that's a quick summary where we saw. So look at the results. This is kind of the bulk of what we're looking at. I think there's eight things here, eight different results of this war that takes place. So it's going to be hard to place it anywhere before the end of the week when you see the kind of results. God's name will no longer be blasphemed. That's what he says. So when you go, look at this. Look at verse 7. Ezekiel 39:7. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Right? This is pretty absolute, isn't it? It's pretty final language. Then the nation shall know that I am the Lord and the Holy One of Israel. So it's kind of hard to imagine that it could refer to, because during that whole 70th week, of then that whole 7-year period, that people, Antichrist, especially from the middle on to the end, is blaspheming God. He says that's what his name's got, blasphemy on his name. He carries it around. He's encouraging other people to blaspheme against God. So clearly, during that 7-year period, the battle could not be anywhere at that point or before, because he's saying after this battle, God's going to say his name will no longer be blasphemed. So clearly, it has to be way out in the end, right? I think that's pretty obvious. The Antichrist will blaspheme the name of God for 42 months. So again, from the middle to the end. That's what he says there in Revelation 13. Revelation tells us the Antichrist has on him the names of blasphemy. I refer to that idea. He's clearly blaspheming during the 70th week of Daniel. So the battle can't be something that happened prior. The Antichrist will raise up followers who will also do the same, encourage others to blaspheme. So, and I say, is anyone who places this event anywhere before the end of the week is contradicted, but it's very true. Because God said his name will not be blasphemed anymore after this battle in Ezekiel 38. So, the only way to reconcile Ezekiel 39:7 is to understand that Gog is the Antichrist at the Battle of Armageddon. And I think we'll see that as we go on and on. It becomes very easy to draw that. So God's name will not be blasphemed anymore as a result of this war. Number two, the Gentiles will also come to know the Lord. That can't be true of anything during that 7-year period, right? Look at verses 6 and 7, just prior. And I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So shall I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and they will not profane my holy name anymore. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. I'm just emphasizing that one part, even though we just read those verses a moment ago. For the other part, his name's not going to be blasphemed anymore. And number two, then the nations are going to know him. Well, we can't really say that that's true during any of that 70th week of Daniel. It's got to be something that takes place at the end of the week. God uses the destruction of Gog as a demonstration to the Gentiles around the world and the principalities, the leaders, and the Lord is vindicating his name is what he's doing. And again, that can only take place at the end of the week. God displays his holiness before the whole world, is what's going to happen, when he destroys them all in a hurry. I hope you get the picture. I'm saying we can't place it anywhere before the 70th week or during the 70th week. It's got to be at the very end of it. Otherwise, it won't. None of this would make any sense. So, anyway, let's go to the third point result. Israel will come to know God forever. That's pretty obvious, pretty big deal. That can't ever be said anytime during that 7-year period. It's got to be at the end, right? 39:22. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. Very encouraging words, are they not? But that can only be true at the end of the week. It can't be true anywhere. So, you know, when you look at all the different people and they have all these different guess points where it takes place, it's just that. It's guesswork. There's no real good, solid reason to place them anywhere before. Because the result of this is they're all going to know the name of the Lord at the end of this battle. So from that day forward, Israel shall be saved. That's the whole point of the 70th week, is ultimately Israel comes to faith. Ultimately, they come to believe. When does Israel get saved? Well, it's at the end of the 70th week. It's certainly not during, well, some people individually will, but we're talking about as a nation, as a whole, they're all going to believe on the Lord. So if anyone is a devout Jew but rejects the Messiah, they don't know God. So got anybody who, you know, says, I believe in God and all that during this week, they're not a believer. But at the end of the week, they will know Jesus. And when they know Jesus and they put their trust in Him, they will be believers, right? So, yes, we understand they are worshiping the true God in part, but they don't know Him unless they really believe in Christ. That's an important concept. And that, when does that take place? At the end of the week. We keep emphasizing that. Zechariah 12, which also, no one really debates that this is a passage talking about the Armageddon, says this: "It shall be in that day, the day of the Lord, that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." Right? There's big battles. There's several battles in that area, and the Armageddon is the final biggest one. "And it will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace," this is God's supernaturally saving Israel, "a spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me," famous words of the idea when Jesus is coming, "they will look on me," Jesus, "whom they have pierced," Jesus is the one they pierced on the cross, right? They're going to realize who He was, and they're going to come to faith. "Yes, and they will mourn for Him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem." Can you imagine all the Jews coming to faith at that point? They're going to be overwhelmed. What have we been doing for all the 2,000 years, right? Plus, they're going to be overwhelmed that they had rejected their Messiah, and He was there. He was there in the midst, and they rejected Him. They're just overwhelmed. There should be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo, which Josiah had been killed in a mortal wound in the plain of Megiddo. And so it's kind of a referring back to this, just like that time, how it was a sad time for them. He was a good guy, a good king, but he gets mortally wounded and he dies. And everyone's sad about it. Well, it's going to be even worse when they realize that the mourning of rejecting their Messiah for all this time. It is using an analogy of someone they already know, recognize. So he's going to say that Israel will dwell safely in the land. Now, can that be said? I'm making this point very strong, right? That cannot be said on any of the 70th week, that Israel will dwell securely in the land. A couple of verses, Ezekiel 39, verse 26. "After they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me," talking about Israel, God, "they were unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land," which is kind of like today, we're talking about they're in the land, they're dwelling safely now, overall, "and no one made them afraid." That could be a question mark as to, they've always got the fear of people coming in with terrorists, I should say, and they're trying to, you know, but they have so much greater weaponry for protection. "Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations." God's the one that scattered them in the past with the Assyrians for up north, the northern tribes, and to the south, of course, Judah and all that, to Babylon. God's the one that sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to the land. We all look at 1948 and go, what a miracle it is, but God's still working on them. Right, and left none of them captive any longer. At that point, he's really, so this is really, again, during the future, when he brings all of them back to the land, and they actually believe. So this is a future thing. They will no longer be captive, and they're going to be serving the Lord. It's going to be an awesome time. So the Antichrist will trample Jerusalem, as it says in Revelation 11, that he would trample Jerusalem for 42 months, right? From the time of the abomination in the middle of the week to the end there, right? So Antichrist is going to be doing that. And so they're not going to be living in security. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 15, when the abomination takes place, he says, basically, flee from Judea, get out of there. Get as far away from there as you can, because it's going to be like the epic center of the Antichrist rule, and he's going to be killing anybody and everybody, Jew and Christians, that are around at that point. He's saying, get out of there. So he's talking about a time in the future when they really will be living securely and no longer have that fear of those around them. As a result of Gog and his hordes, again, Gog is being the Antichrist at the end here, and his hordes being destroyed at this Armageddon battle, Israel will dwell securely in the land. This is the end of the week. I think that should be pretty obvious. And there's a lot of other texts. Isaiah 60 talks about a number of things along that line. So number five is the results of this battle. Makes it pretty obvious that all these people got it all over the place. Have no, it's sad because there's no real biblical reference for that framework. God will not hide his face from Israel anymore is another way that he says it. Ezekiel 39:29, and I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. God pouring out his spirit means a lot of people getting saved, right? A lot of people coming to know the Lord. When does that take place? It's going to be at the end of the week. I think that's pretty clear. God is fully revealing himself to Israel when Jesus returns to the earth. Right now we know he's working. It's kind of like he has his face hidden. We can't quite see his face. But at this point, it's like the presence of Jesus, they see his face. There's no hiding anymore, and he's going to bless them. So what's spoken in Zechariah 12, Ezekiel 39, Revelation 16 and 19, because they're the same battle, are all identical. They're all referring to the same event. Even though many on the chart there, on your handout, have them all over the place, time-wise. Again, it's almost like throwing darts. Well, there it is. That's where it must, I hate to make it sound like a mockery, but it's really that kind of bad how they can be so random. So number six result, their armies are confused and attack one another. So at this battle in Ezekiel 38, 39, they're going to see what happens. Just one little verse 12, I put it at the top there. I will call for a sword against Gog, same God, throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brothers. You get the idea? With Jehoshaphat, God did that with the Assyrians a long time ago when he all got them all confused and they all started killing each other, right? Well, that's going to happen there. God's going to say the word, and the horses get confused, and the men go wild, and they start killing each other. And that's the picture of what's going to happen out in the future. So at Armageddon, God will cause his enemies to fight each other in confusion. He could wipe him out with just his breath, but he chooses to have it do whatever way he wants, right? It's God. So number seven, after the battle, weapons of war are going to be destroyed, right? That's an important concept. Ezekiel 39, verse 9, then those who, that, and we read this actually something very similar to this in Joel when we were going through Joel, but there they were turning them into weapons. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set it on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and bucklers, and bows and arrows and javelins and spears, and they shall make fire with them for 7 years. The idea that all the weapons, things that whatever they use for war is going to be destroyed. But they won't need them anymore, is obviously the picture, right? Isaiah 2:4 talks about that as well. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. You know, swords are something for war. Now they're going to turn into something that can be used for farming, right? The plowshares. And their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against another nation. Neither shall they learn war anymore, right? Because that's the end of the week. All referring to this Armageddon event. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. These are, of course, famous words for the end, for Armageddon. Joel 3, Isaiah 2, and Micah 4:3 talks about exactly the same thing, how the weapons are being used either for war or for farming, and at this point, they won't need them for war anymore. And the last of the results here is the captives of Israel will be delivered. All of Israel shall be saved, as it says in Romans 11:26, right? And then shall all Israel be saved. Ezekiel 39, starting verse 25, therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name after they have borne their shame and all their unfruitfulness, unfaithfulness. You get the idea that for all this time they've been unfaithful, in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land, and no one made them afraid. You got the idea, they're a sovereign nation now, right? We'll deal with that in another lesson. As a sovereign nation, as opposed to being under somebody else's rulership. But anyway, verse 27, when I have brought them back, God's the one bringing them back, from the peoples, and gathered them out of their enemies, lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations. Hallow meaning they, you know, he's praised, he's worshipped. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back. That last verse we've seen, back to the land and left none of them captive any longer. You get the idea? They're no longer captives. They're all coming back to the land. The picture seems to be, they could be anywhere. They could be in America. They could be anywhere in Europe. And the idea is they're all coming back to Israel. The Jews will all come back, and they come back as believers. And again, that's at the end of the week, very clearly. Now, after the destruction of Gog and his armies, those Jews who were previously held captive among the Gentile nations will be delivered, every single last one of them. This is why that phrase in Romans 11:26 means something. Then all Israel shall be saved. Doesn't mean the unbelievers. It only means those living at the time. Because remember, they just gone through a very death. They went through 7 years. A portion of it was the tribulation starting in the middle, and then the actual day of the Lord's wrath. We won't see that part, but they will. And only those that survive it will actually be delivered, be every Jew. So every Jew will return to the land of Israel. I think that's pretty cool. So we just saw 8 different things that took place as a result of this battle. That if anyone says that this battle must be something that occurred way before the end of the week, they're just not connected to the text at all. God's name will no longer be blasphemed. That can only be at the end. The Gentiles come to know God, right? Israel will come to know God forever. Israel dwells safe, securely in their own land, or safely. God will not hide his face from Israel anymore. Their enemies are confused and attack one another. That's the end battle. That's at the end. That's Armageddon. After the battle, weapons of war are destroyed, and so they won't need them anymore. And the captives of Israel will be delivered. All that is the result of Ezekiel 38:39, which is exactly the result of Revelation 19, which is also Armageddon. It's very clear that this is referring to that battle itself. So 3 little themes that we just looked at just in that little section, especially relating to the results. The Lord destroys the invading nations, including Gog. Gog will be destroyed at the end, just like all the rest of his armies. The Jewish people come to recognize that Jesus is the one whom they have pierced, and in fact is the Messiah, right? They're going to realize that. Again, that happens at the end. And the Lord pours out his Spirit upon the Jewish people. They become born again, like it says in Jeremiah 31. He pours out his Spirit, and they will have a heart of stone is turned into a heart of flesh, right? And they believe, that they're softened. So one more last argument is from the internal evidence, so a little bit more detail of the text, things that's going on. So it says the Messiah is present as a result of this war. That can't be true before Jesus comes to the earth, right? So Messiah is present. Ezekiel 38:19-20. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken, surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of heaven, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. They have reason to, right? God just showed up. Jesus just showed up. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. You get the idea, it's going to be a devastating earthquake, like one that's never been seen before. And again, that's at the end of the very week, all right, at the end of that war. This is not the Lord's presence and power in some conceptual way. I've seen some people, amillennialists and things like that, they have to spiritualize everything that we're reading and say, well, this is the Lord's coming and he's just demonstrating his power. And then they don't take it as literal. That this is Jesus coming to the ground and taking over the earth. They see it as more of a conceptual, spiritual sense, right? I say this, Jesus is literally present on the earth. That's exactly what he does. He comes all the way to the earth and he will rule on the earth. The other internal thing, other prophets spoke of Gog. Other prophets. So this is not the only place this idea of Gog in the Old Testament has been referred to. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days? He's talking to Gog, and he's kind of sarcastically saying, are you the same guy that I've been speaking about many places in the Old Testament? The answer in the end is yes, you are that same guy, right? Are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? And it will come to pass at the same time that God, when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will be shown in my face. The point is, he says, this is not the only time I refer to him. So we can't just state Ezekiel 38 and say, well, we can just do whatever we want with them. Of course, he actually tells us, the text tells us where they're from, north of Israel in Turkey. And so that's pretty obvious, the three regions, and that's where God comes from. That's important because all these little lessons we've had, all these have little hints as to who the Antichrist may be, or at least the origin of the Antichrist. Here, it's clearly from Turkey, north of Israel. So let's talk about this concept here. Ezekiel is telling us that other prophets spoke of this same battle, Isaiah 2 and 60, Zechariah 14, Joel 3. They all refer to Armageddon as a battle. But we're really talking about, he's actually referring to a person, the Antichrist himself. So the second handout, which I don't have it up on the screen, but I'll just let you look at that if you like. Second handout is a little more in the weeds, but those that like to do studies or word studies can have a lot of fun with this, I think, because this is a lesson that many were probably not seen or not heard of. So the King James uses the literal term Baal, the sons of Baal. Not a good term if you're a son of Baal. It's something that's used like a cuss word to be called a son of Baal. It's used 17 times, including once in the New Testament. In the New Testament, go at the bottom there, on the bottom of your handout, 2 Corinthians 6:15 says this, and this is Paul speaking, "And what concord," and all these are King James on this page, "and what concord hath Christ with Baal?" Right? He's asking, what connection does Jesus have with a son of Satan, is the question, or a demon, is the picture of what's going on there, right? Or what part of believe with an infidel? A believer and an infidel don't get along. Jesus and the son of Baal won't get along because they're opposites, if you will. So that's the only place it's actually used in the New Testament, but used 16 times in the Old Testament. You got every reference to it right here. And this is only coming from the King James. You can only see this in the King James. I'm not going to overwork that point, but if you go to any modern translation, they don't take the literal word Baal, and they turn it into a corrupt person or a worthless person, or they use language like that to explain them. But I think this is important because they've all knew this idea of sons of Baal, because they were it's talked about many times in the Old Testament. Again, all these references are there. If you go through them, run through them, you see how they describe them. I think the one that stands out to me is like 1 Samuel 2:12. "Now the sons of Eli, were sons of Baal." Wait a minute. Is he son of Eli or the sons of Baal? Well, Baal, because he's saying they are actually physically the sons of Eli, but they're sons of the devil. The sons of the devil is what they're saying, because they said they knew not the Lord. And they'll use that phrase. Look at it, if you look through it, they're always the one that cause problems, and they're called the sons or the children of Baal. And they're the ones that are constantly causing issues, and they're always the ones who are unbelievers. There's nothing positive ever said about this name. It's like we don't ever call anybody Adolf today, right? Right? I mean, get the idea? You're not going to name somebody Baal, because it's a very bad name. In fact, a couple of places where they actually use it, and they actually use it as a phrase against them, like, that's what you are. It's like a cuss word. They're cussing at them. They're calling them a son of Baal. So, a bad thing. So take that as his own study. I think that's an example, the kind of thing that's used in the text in the Old Testament many times over to refer to the idea of a son of Satan. And look at my note at the bottom there. These are not mere descendants of human fathers. They are sons of human fathers, but they're not just that, not merely that. They represent an unbelieving son of the devil. That's who they are in all these cases. To call someone a son of Baal was a curse towards them, like a cuss word, basically. These are used in a figurative way to refer to the future Antichrist, or a son of the devil. So we talk about the Antichrist, he's like a son of the devil. Remember, Jesus talked to the Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees in John chapter 8. Remember that? In verse 44, he says, "You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do." Whoa, that kind of language, right? Because he was a liar. Well, is the same idea. Anyone that has that term applied to them is because they're an unbeliever, they're a troublemaker, there's a son of Satan, a daughter of Satan in that picture. So anyway, I just want to point that out. You can have fun with that study. So, and then the last thing is, of course, this great earthquake. I think I referred to that earlier, but it's a great earthquake that takes place, and everything is basically destroyed. The seas, the birds, the fields, the mountains, every wall is knocked down. And so it's obviously a big deal. So how many great earthquakes are there? We got to ask ourselves a question. Well, there was one in Revelation 6, right, at the seal, right, when Jesus comes at the sixth seal, and you got the cosmic events. It also said there's an earthquake that takes place at that time, Revelation 6. So that's important. And then there's one at chapter 11. Remember at the time when the two witnesses are killed and they come back to life? Everyone's like, whoa, what's this? And then there was an earthquake there. Okay, that was the second one, right? That's at the seventh trumpet. And then the last one is the one here, which is the big earthquake, the large one that they're referring to in Ezekiel 38, 39, and Revelation 16, is at that last bowl, the seventh bowl. And that's Armageddon. Armageddon is technically sixth, is the sixth of the bowls. Because there is, and remember, there is no seven in any of the sevens. It's like six, and then he opened up into something else. So in between the sixth and seventh bowl, it basically is Armageddon, is the battle. And that's also when Jesus comes and destroys everybody coming together for this big battle. So his feet, Jesus' feet, would touch the Mount of Olives, and there would be a great earthquake. And again, this is like one that we've never seen. We've had one just the other day, another one over there in Syria, didn't we? Just another with a 5.5 or whatever it was. I mean, those are big. Well, this can be bigger. This is going to be even larger when that takes place. So one last point is modern Israel will be secure. In Ezekiel 38, thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will rise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. These are the early part of the chapter where there are people going up to make a war with Israel. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages, that is Israel, and I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, that's today, and having neither bars nor gates. Right? When he's talking about a city without walls, he's saying, you know, we think of Jericho and think of Babylon, and they would have a huge wall around their cities, and you had to get, well, Jerusalem doesn't have that. Israel doesn't have that. You can come and go, just come in on all the different roads, right? It's not, in that sense, it's not, doesn't have walls. That's what he's saying. And they were going to come for the purpose of to take a plunder and to take booty, whatever you can get from them, right? To stretch out your hand against the waste places that are, again, inhabited. Israel has been waste for a long time, now it's inhabited again, right? They're going to go against Jerusalem and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods who dwell in the midst of the land. In other words, they're saying that there's people going to come to destroy Israel. They're going to come to get whatever they can out of it. That's what part of what this battle is about, just north part of Israel in Megiddo. So does this refer to Israel today? Well, yes, it refers to Israel today in that they are a land of unwalled village, and they don't have, you know, fences around them, and there's no such thing as a city that don't have any fences or anything, but you get the idea. You can come and go as a tourist, just take the bus. They don't have to go through any walls, you know, they go from one place to another to get into the land. Now, a couple of places, I guess, in the Gaza Strip and coming up north off the northern Syria, and there are some places that war-like people can come across. Well, they have those areas, but overall, they do have walls where they need to have them for security. But overall, people can come and go wherever they like. You just watch the tourists, and you can see how easy it is. So the prophecy is not talking about a land that doesn't have any walls at all. Again, there's no such thing as something that, if you have a land that has no walls at all, eventually it's not a country anymore. Boy, I just said something prophetic about our own country. But anyway, that's kind of obvious. I think we all get that. In context, this refers to cities that have not been fortified with walls around the city like they did in ancient times. Israel is basically an open country, and I say, you know, tourists everywhere. You can go there anytime. Tourists can come and go, and it's easy to do. So when was Israel unfaithful? Well, Now is what it's referring to. This is the time, Ezekiel 38, is describing a time when they are unfaithful, that will change at the end of the week, but they're actually referring to now, when they dwelt safely in their own land, and again, this is Israel today. So the context is whatever Israel looks like today, and the battle of Armageddon is going to be in against that very nation. It's going to, in other words, they're not going to change much until the Lord gets a hold of them and saves them in supernatural ways. So the quick summary of the internal things, the Messiah is present, Jesus will be present, and that stays forever, and that's not to the end. Other prophets have spoken of it. I just mentioned the sons of Baal, just so you can have fun with that as your own study, but other places, Gog is referred to, a couple other places. A great earthquake will take place, huge one. It's only one great one like that. And modern Israel is living securely until that battle takes place. And only because of God did he survive it. So, good. So, again, when we talked about the battles, there were three battles that would take place. Jesus doesn't come down to the ground, ultimately, it appears to the Megiddo, to the last of the battle. It's the battle to the south, and Basra, Petra's in there, and all that. You got Edom, and you got that battle taking place, and we looked at all the texts that deal with that. And then he transfers, he moves from there, and he goes up to Jerusalem, which he just talked about, a Jerusalem battle. And there's that Jerusalem battle. It's not the final battle. In fact, in this battle, it looks like they're definitely going to lose. They're going to lose it really bad. And when it gets really desperate, then God gets in there at the right time, and Israel wins. But it's not, and they realize it's not because of God, not because of them, but they realize that it was the work of God that they won that battle. They were really going to lose that battle. The one we've been talking about today is in the plain of Jezreel, Megiddo, and that's up north along the Jordan River to the west side. And that's a picture of it. I think I showed that picture before. It's a big, wide-open plain, and so it's going to be a place where a bunch of people will come together. It says, Revelation 16, and they gather them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon, which if you remember the Hunt for Red October, I think that's the verse they quote, where it's all been in Russian, then he quotes this verse, and he says Armageddon, and then it turns everything else, becomes English. Anyway, he uses this verse to transfer from Russian into English, so I think it's kind of cool. But the bottom line is that it's going to be a battle. It takes place in the end, when people have that little handout. And all these people have all these different places. It's so random, it's hard to even put into words how they can imagine how it could be anywhere with all those results anywhere before the end of the week. So anyway, it's a little bit technical, but it's my way to demonstrate there's no way God can be anything other than the Antichrist. He's one and the same person. So hopefully that made a little bit of sense. That was a tactical way of getting there, but it showed you so many different evidences within the text that when someone says, well, he's Putin, and there are those today that say he's Putin. There are a number of them actually right now think that Putin is the guy who is Gog. I just stand there and flap my hands and go, I don't know what to do with people that do things like that, because there's no connection there. There's no way. I understand the reason they do, because of the theology. And they believe in that it has to come out of Europe, but I don't know that you call Russia Europe precisely. So it's a real challenge. The theology forces them to say things that don't make too much sense. Anybody have any thoughts, comments, questions? I know there was a lot of technical stuff, but hopefully it made a little bit of sense. When you read Ezekiel 38, 39, it talks about Gog. You are talking about the same person we call the Antichrist. Well, if you have any other questions, by all means, throw them at me. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for this time together. We went through some very technical things, Father, but I think your word is very clear. It's very obvious that when we see the Gog person in the Old Testament, we're looking at the same person in the future that we call the Antichrist, and I think that's pretty clear. So help us, Father, to keep that in perspective and realize that you got it all under control. And we can just study your word and learn from it and glean from it, but in the end, hope it is used in a way that draws us closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.